Thank you, John. Let's pray before we look at that further together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news that your word brings us on this day, more than any, perhaps. Please, by the power of your Spirit, would you open our eyes to see and know and feel that good news more than ever today. Amen. Anyone read The Boy at the Back of the Class? Yes, got a good few hands up there. The Boy at the Back of the Class, which is also there, is a book published in 2018 by Anjali Ralph, and it's about a 9-year-old boy called Ahmed or Ahmed or Ahmet, depending on how the different characters pronounce it. Ahmed arrived from Syria on a boat and was separated from his mother and his father and his sister and his cat, who are all now either dead or missing. And the story is how Ahmed arrives in a school in London, lost and lonely and friendless. And it's the story of an English girl called Alexa and her friends who befriend Ahmed, and eventually, through great adventures, he is reunited with all of his family, except, sadly, the cat. Alexa, who is in many ways the hero of the story after Ahmed, is no ordinary girl either, though. Alexa's dad died when she was young, and so she too lives with all the grief and the pain that loss brings too. My family went to see the play of the book yesterday over in Manchester, and in one scene in the play, I don't think it's in the book, I was looking through it last night, but in the play, Alexa is speaking with her mum about the value of kindness. And she asks her mum, "Is kindness more powerful than war, mum?" "Yes, of course it is, Alexa. Kindness is the best thing." "Is kindness more powerful than hate, mum?" "Yes, of course it is, Alexa. Kindness is everything." And then poor, young, bereaved Alexa then asks her mum, "Is kindness more powerful than death, mum?" And there's just silence. It's a really lovely play, and it made me want to show more kindness to people all around me, not least refugees. But what a telling moment that was. Is kindness more powerful than death? No, it's not, is it? It's not. And yet kindness is one of the best things that the world has to offer. But Egbert Community Church, here this morning, we are celebrating better news, aren't we? Even than something as wonderful as kindness. There is something more powerful than death. The words of the angel in chapter 16, verse 7, tell it to us. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen." You see, in our world, we face all sorts of problems. We face war and famine and mass displacement. We face death and a countless list of other problems. Divorce and cancer and tiredness and uncertainty and poverty and joblessness and fear and hospital visits and loneliness. This past week has felt like a tough one at church, and we've been praying about many of those things in our week of prayer. It's been great to pray, hasn't it? But we face those problems. And our world offers all sorts of solutions to them. Kindness is one of the better ones, but it is not an adequate one. It is not a sufficient one. The empty tomb of Easter Sunday is the only sufficient answer to whatever problems the world is going to throw at you next, because the empty tomb is God's answer. And because the empty tomb is the only answer decisive enough and powerful enough to meet those problems head on. Now, there are all sorts of reasons that the Bible gives for that. We're not going to look at them all this morning, because the Bible is full of reasons why that is the best answer. But in this last little section of Mark, we are going to meet three people or groups of people, and each one of them gives us a different angle on why the resurrection of Jesus is good news for us as we live in this broken world. Let's dive straight in and look, first of all, at the end of chapter 15, where we meet Joseph of Arimathea. And my heading here is, the resurrection gives deep meaning to lives of service. What do I mean by that? Meaning to lives of service. So chapter 15 is back in back on Good Friday. Jesus has died. He has definitely died. Mark underlines that. He says it, I think, about five times. He's dead. He has died. It is a corpse. It is a body. But that dead body, that corpse, is still hanging on a cross. And it wasn't okay for Jewish people to leave that while the Sabbath was on the way. They needed to get the body down before the Sabbath. So Joseph of Arimathea, a respectable Jew, steps up. Picture Joseph. He is a respected member of Jewish society. It says that, doesn't it? It describes him as a respected member of the council. So here he is. He's made it in society. He's probably wealthy because he owns a tomb. He's got all the admiration and place in society that he could want. But he takes courage and goes to Pilate. He aligns himself with the criminal. He aligns himself with the troublemakers, the rabble-rousers, the people who've caused Pilate all this bother. He gives up his respectability and his status, and he goes to the cross. Presumably he gets a ladder. Quite how he does it, I don't know, but he has to prise out the nails from a dead body. He has to somehow lift this dead weight corpse from the cross, and after washing all the blood and muck that has got onto himself in the process, and perhaps after washing himself first, he takes the body and wraps it in linen cloths that he has bought specially for the occasion. And he gives up his expensive family grave for this criminal to lie in. It's an astonishing thing for a man like Joseph to have done. It's beautiful. It's tremendously kind. It's an example for us in many ways. There is Joseph saying, I stand with this crucified man. I don't care about my rights, my status. I don't care about my respect. I love this man and I side with him. It's a beautiful example. We could think about that some more, but instead think about this. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, what would Joseph's respectable, admirable, noble act of service have meant? It'd just be a good deed, wouldn't it? Just a noble act, admired by a few people. Joseph probably went to bed on Friday night utterly exhausted, and he woke up on Saturday thinking, goodness, I'm glad I did that. I feel quite pleased, but mainly he was just overwhelmed by sadness. So what difference does the resurrection make for Joseph? Well, come Sunday, when he finds out that the tomb is empty, suddenly everything is different, isn't it? I loved this man and I side with him is not the brave cry of the defeated. Honorable in defeat, a moral victory, but not really a victory at all because the guy's still dead. No. I love this man and I side with him is the rallying cry of the victors because of Easter Sunday. So here's the thing to remember from Joseph. Standing with Jesus in shame and suffering is never the wrong thing to do. It's never a futile thing to do. It is never an empty gesture. There is no power or status or respect that you can cling to in this world which will compare with the glory that comes from standing with a bloodied, crucified Jesus. Because the bloodied and crucified Jesus rose from the dead. Hallelujah. So take courage. Take courage, whatever you're suffering, whatever the cost for you of your following Jesus, whatever shame it brings, whatever time or money or privilege it costs you, the resurrection gives deep and eternal meaning to it. The victory of the resurrection is a motivation for us to live lives mirroring our verse of the year from Mark chapter 8. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it because Jesus rose from the dead. Secondly, the risen Jesus gives grace to persistent failures. The risen Jesus gives grace to persistent failures. Good Friday, of course, ends with Jesus off a cross and in a tomb. And there he stays for all of Saturday, which is full of gloom and quiet. But come chapter 16, when the Sabbath is passed, it begins there. A group of faithful women come along to finish off the burial process by anointing the dead body with spices and perfumes. We're told their names twice to make it clear that these are people we could go along to and ask for verification, ask them what they saw firsthand if we'd been alive at the time. And no doubt some people did. If this story had been made up, there is no way that women would have been dreamt up as the first witnesses, because in that culture, thankfully not in ours, their culture, their testimony held little weight. But these women arrive at the tomb and they find the stone rolled away, which is not what they were expecting. The tomb is empty of a corpse and filled instead with the shining light of an angel. And the angel gives them the news of the resurrection and gives them a message to the rest of the disciples. See it there, verse 7? Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Go, tell his disciples. Let's pause and remember who these disciples were. These are the ones who have been slow to believe everything that Jesus has said throughout the whole gospel. These are the ones who wanted to be the greatest rather than to be servants. They're the ones that had exasperated Jesus. They're the ones who, most starkly of all, if you look back in your Bible to chapter 14 and verse 50, one page back, these were the disciples, 14 verse 50, who all left him and fled. This is who those disciples are. And it's not just the disciples that the angel says, is it? Go tell the disciples and Peter, who gets singled out. Peter is the one that Jesus described as like Satan in his thinking. Peter is the one who denied him three times before a young servant girl, who swore blind he did not know Jesus. The one who the last time we saw him, if you look to the very last verse of chapter 14, the last time we see Peter, he broke down and wept. He's an absolute mess. You know, how did the disciples feel on Saturday? Were they pleased with their performance? No. Surely the tears just kept on flowing. The silent shame, the bitter self-hatred, that agonizing, hollow feeling of knowing that you're just an absolute waster, a coward, a bottler. But that's the message they hear from the angel. First words, go tell the disciples. Jesus wants something to do with you. Their sins are no barrier to the grace and the kindness of Jesus being poured out on them. Their sins and all their failures, repeated failures over years and years and years, were no barrier to Jesus wanting to be with them and have breakfast with them that morning, as he did later that day, and make them the rock on which he built his triumphant church. So imagine what it was like for persistent failures like that, to hear those words, and then later on at some point to actually meet him. Coming to terms with the grace of Jesus. Imagine the tears and the smiles, the jaws on the ground, just the liberation of that. And we must let the same thing happen in our hearts too. I know that you know shame and guilt in your life. I know you do because I do, and we all do. Sometimes we don't spend very much time considering it. We try and sweep it under the carpet, but it is there. If you ever take an honest look at yourself, you despair of yourself much of the time. That feeling of wanting the clock to turn back. And I know that it's very easy for you to think that Jesus would never want anything to do with you. Not really. Jesus would never be excited about being with you. Doesn't really love you. He might put up with you. He might say yes, that they're a Christian, but The idea that Jesus desires you, loves you deeply like that, despite all that you have done. It's easy to doubt that, isn't it? Very often, I guess, we live like a disciple on Easter Saturday, full of regrets, full of what-ifs, full of looking back, and unsure what the future holds. But today is not Easter Saturday. Today is Easter Sunday. And as empty as that tomb was, that is how empty your record of wrongs is in God's book. As free of death as Jesus was on Easter Sunday, as he walked out of that tomb, that's how free you are of your sins. His death paid for them all. And he walked out of that tomb. His death was left behind. The work was done. A new life has begun. See, the resurrection for persistent failures like us means that we can be bold in the face of our sins. Not to wallow in them on the one hand or ignore them on the other, but say to them, sin, you are done. You are paid for. I live on Easter Sunday now. Jesus loves me, and I live in that love and that grace now. The empty tomb is proof, and the empty tomb is real. Well, thirdly, and more briefly, finally, the risen Jesus is an anchor to the confused and the fearful. The risen Jesus is an anchor to the confused and the fearful. It's an odd end to Mark's gospel, isn't it? The best manuscripts that we have don't include that section from verse 9 onwards, as it's kind of indicated in your Bible there, so we're not including them in our series. But it does mean that the book ends with a bunch of confused women running off in trembling and astonishment and fear. Fear of the unknown. That fear, perhaps, that just comes from feeling that you are out of control and you are completely at a loss, unsure of the future, unsure of anything anymore. And that's a fear, again, if we're honest, we often feel ourselves. It doesn't take us long to live life before we realize that we are not in control, we do not know what's happening next, and there is much to be confused about in this world. So that this hanging ending of uncertainty, what's going to happen next with this bunch of people who are just lost and confused? That's a question for us as well. How are we going to respond to Jesus, to this news? Look again at the angel's words to them in verse 7 there. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Jesus had told them that all of this would happen. They hadn't caught up with it yet. Their minds and their lives were a million miles behind this truth. That's often how it feels like for us, isn't it? We kind of know that the resurrection has happened. We know this stuff, but it just feels like our minds and our lives haven't caught up with that reality yet. That's how the women were feeling as well. But as the angel reminds them, this is all happening just as he told you. I think that's really that they're really important words. We can feel that fear of confusion and uncertainty. But Jesus, the risen Jesus, has proved himself to be the one whose words are always true. So who will you look to? Look to the risen Jesus. Who will you trust? Trust in the risen Jesus. Who will you let govern your life? Submit to the risen Jesus. Who will you listen to? Listen to the risen Jesus. That's important for us as individuals to hear. It's really important for us as a church together to hear as well. God will build his church. Even though his church is full of weak and stumbling, fearful, doubting failures, God will build his church full of people like that, because the head of his church, the cornerstone of his church, is a risen Lord Jesus, who has defeated death. He's full of grace, and his words are always true. And he will keep building his church. One day he will come again, and the angel's words will be true again. Then we will see him, just as he told us. Easter Sunday makes that day certain, and we can live confidently waiting for it now, because Jesus is risen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the empty tomb that makes all of this true. Thank you that Jesus is Lord of all things, and he has proved it to us. Thank you for his love and his grace. And thank you that we can live listening to him, following him, knowing that that is always the right thing to do, the best thing to do, because he's coming again, because victory is sure, and because we are his. We give you praise this morning, and we thank you. Amen.